Can you hear the echo? Should we swap? Can I swap over for this one? Oh, you turned it down. Perfect. That's great. In the 70s and the 80s, I was alive in the 80s, but I don't remember it much. Liverpool Football Club were the greatest football team in England. They won 11 titles in 20 years. They were the dominant team. But in the 90s, that stopped very badly. And they didn't win for a long time. So they didn't win a title for 25 years after that. So they went 11 titles in 20 years. And then in the 90s, nothing. 2000s, nothing. And in 2015, a German by the name of Jurgen Klopp was appointed as manager to try to turn around the ship because everything was going wrong and they couldn't win anything. And when he was appointed as manager of the club, he was asked to give a message to the Liverpool supporters, a rallying cry. And he said this. Well, he wasn't asked to give a rallying cry. He gave a rallying cry. He said, "We have to change from doubter to believer. Now." That's what he said. "We have to change from doubter to believer." He diagnosed the problem amongst the fan base, you see, the Liverpool supporters. He saw that they were passionate, they were loyal, they loved their club, they wanted their club to win, they sung for them, but they didn't really believe that actually winning was possible anymore. It had been so long since they'd won, they thought there was some sort of hoodoo, some sort of thing that meant that they couldn't possibly win anymore. And he said, "We need to change from doubter to believer." And that's what time and failure can do. That's what he worked out, that this sort of thing can happen. That over time, as you fail again and again, or if you don't see success, people start to think, well, maybe it's not possible. Maybe it's not something we can do. Maybe it's something that we're destined never to be able to do. But actually, 4 years later, Liverpool did win the title under Klopp in 2019. But I want to suggest to you that Zechariah is a bit like the Liverpool fans. Zechariah was a man who needed to turn from doubter to believer. He needed to move from a position where he had dreams about what God could do, or what God could potentially do, to believing that God could actually do them. So my first point is this: a righteous doubter, number one. So Zechariah, a man who theologically believed the right things. He believed in God's promises, and you can see this from his actions. So chapter 1, verse 5, we find out of Luke, we find out that he was a priest. He was faithfully, verse 9, carrying out his duties in the temple. We find out that he's an elderly man. We discussed that already with the children. He's an elderly man, and he's got an elderly wife called Elizabeth. And we find out in verse 7 that Elizabeth is barren. She's never been able to have children. She's old now. He's old. I'm sure they prayed for a child. They wanted a child. We get that indication by the way they are. But never get a child. But that's nothing to do with their behavior. They're not barren because they're evil. That was the sort of opinion of the day, that if you were evil, perhaps God had cursed you. But that isn't true, because look at verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." They follow God. They follow his commandments. They're righteous people. They walk blamelessly before the Lord. They're not without sin. But the things that are going on to them aren't because of their sin. These aren't punishments. So these are God's people who are steadfast and righteous, but they haven't been blessed with a child. Elizabeth's barren, they're old, and now an angel appears to Zechariah in chapter 1, and he says to Zechariah, "You're going to have a son." And this is what Zechariah says, but look at verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So Zechariah is a doubter. He didn't believe the angel Gabriel. That's what Gabriel says to him. I came and told you that you're going to have a son. You're old. And we have to have sympathy, I think, a little bit here with John. Zechariah. John's the baby. Because he's old. And his wife's old. They're beyond the age of having children. But the angel says, "You did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. You're a doubter." And again, I'm not trying to be harsh on Zechariah. I think we would all find this hard to comprehend. This is different to Mary, by the way. In chapter 1, verse 34, Mary also gets a visit from Gabriel. And she says, "How will I know, how will this be when the angel says you'll have a child? How will this be since I'm a virgin?" If you compare this to Zechariah, verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." You'll see a slight but significant difference. Mary believes. So she says, "How will this be?" She believes it's going to happen. She just says, "I don't know how it's going to work. Practically speaking, how is this actually going to work? Because I can't have a child right now. It's not practically possible." Zechariah wants a confirmation. He wants some sort of sign, something that's going to show him that this is going to come true, which is ironic, seeing as there's an angel of God standing right in front of him, telling him that he's going to have a baby. So he basically doubts. It's a recognisable response, though, I think, to most of us, because we might say we believe that God is able to do miracles, but when we think about it, we're not too confident we'll actually see any. And that's why I like Zechariah. I like him because I think you can see the very same timidity that he shows in myself. You see, we can say we believe the promises of God, but when I pray, my prayers would suggest I don't think God can work really extraordinary things. I instead pray for things that are more reasonable, more sanitized requests, things that I think he may be able to answer. He might be able to save one person, maybe five, maybe not 100. Like, that sounds like too much for God. So we start to bring our prayers down to fit what we think would be reasonable, what would be manageable, the sort of things that we might expect on a really good day. And so Zechariah is showing exactly the same traits as we might show. Now, the problem with the doubter is this. They don't really believe God's able to do extraordinary things. Their mind puts a limitation on God. And this sort of doubt that we're talking about here isn't an evil doubt. It's not something evil. Zechariah isn't evil. He just doesn't fully comprehend who God is and doesn't fully trust who God is. And so we fit God into a box, we fit him into what we think is reasonably expected, we don't behave with boldness as a child of God, and we're not like Gabriel. If you notice the way Gabriel speaks, he's very different in verse 19. Gabriel uses very different language to Zechariah. He says, and I love this, "I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Gabriel's like, "I am from a place of power. I am from the courtrooms of God the Almighty. And I'm sent to speak you this message and this good news. And this is the way you respond to me with doubt." Gabriel's confident and assured because he understands God. He understands who God is, and so therefore he comes. And we might say, "Well, Gabriel, you've been in God's presence, you're just there, it's easier for you. Zechariah, you're not there." But it's still true that Gabriel understands God, and Zechariah doesn't fully comprehend who God is. And because of that, Gabriel speaks with authority, and Zechariah speaks with timidity and fear and doubt. And so, as we show with the kids, Zechariah's made mute, he's unable to speak. This is probably some form of discipline, as I would suggest, that he needs to change from doubter to believer. He needs to learn a lesson. And so he's made to not speak so that he can learn this lesson that God wants to teach him. And he needs to see that God can work and God is working. That's what he needs to see, that God can work and is working. And noticeably, verse 59 to 64, you will see that when the child is born, Zechariah confirms what his wife says, that this child is going to be called John, not Zechariah, like after his father. And immediately after he does that, verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke and blessed God. I did notice it. Kind of funnily, the people actually do sign language to John, but John's not deaf, so theoretically he could still hear, and he just can't speak. But that, they seem to think that he's gone completely dumb, because they just do sign language to him. But still, they do sign language to him. He writes on a tablet, his name is John, and he can then speak. He has changed, and he has changed from doubter to believer. What's happened? Well, he's had time to think. I was thinking about John's sermons. He's had social media free time where he's just had quiet, silence, and he's had time to ponder his doubt. And so he says, yes, this child is indeed called John. As the angel told me, I believe. And what does he do? Verse 64, after his mouth was opened, his tongue was loose. What does he use his tongue to do? What's the first thing he does with his tongue? He spoke and he blesses God. So the first thing he can do with his tongue, after it's loosed, he blesses God. And then he starts to prophesy. So number two, doubter to believer. And as you read the prophecy, verse 68 to 80, you will see that Zechariah no longer speaks like a doubter. Listen to what he says. Three times he reminds us that when God says something, God does it. Okay, so you can notice that verse 68 is the start. It says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. As he said is basically what Zechariah is going to say. As he said. So verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. He said it by his prophets. Now he's done it. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. He promised this to our fathers. Now he's done it. And to remember his holy covenant. He made a covenant to our fathers. He remembers it, and now he's doing it. Verse 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. He made an oath to Abraham, and now he's doing it. So three times there, he says, God said something, and he does it. God is trustworthy and true. And when he says a word, it's not something to be doubted. That's the position John's moved to. That's why he's saying this. When God says something, he does it. And he's pretty excited about this truth. And I want us to get excited about this truth this morning, because it is exciting. Whenever we read anything in our word, in the Word of God, it's true. And it's going to happen. When God says something, he's going to do it. It's certain. It's guaranteed. It's without doubt. It's nothing like things in our world. Things in our world can change. Nothing is certain, nothing is sure, but God's word is certain and guaranteed and true. And in the context of this passage, Zechariah is reflecting that God promised to send a saviour. He did it right at the start of Genesis. We've been looking at this with the young people in the youth group. God promised to send a saviour, and now he's doing it. He promised the fathers he's going to send a saviour, and now he's doing it. And so Zechariah blesses God for this. He says, of course he is, basically. He swore from of old. He remembers his covenant. It was an oath. Of course he's doing it. Of course he is. Jesus is the fulfillment of a long-prepared and certain plan. And this is a long time coming in what we would understand. This is thousands and thousands of years. God has promised this, and now it's coming. I'm sure any of us, we find it hard if we have to wait any length of time. I'm sure some of you will have had this experience I had. One Christmas, I spilt soup on my hand, We were ladling it into cups, and I got it on my hand, and I didn't chuck the cup because I was trying to be sensible, and the skin all burned off my thumb. And so I had to go to A&E, which was great fun at Christmas. And we were waiting in A&E, and it felt like forever. I think it was like 4 hours, but it went on and on and on. And I remember that room, and it gets to the point when you start to believe that no one actually knows you're there. Because you've been to the nurse and you've been to the reception and they say, yes, there's someone going to see you. But you see people come in and you see people go out. And it feels like people are coming in and going out before, who have come in after you. And they're still going through. And you're like, where are these doctors? And you start to rage about the state of the NHS and there not being enough money and the useless staff and everything's going wrong. And you think, this is a nightmare. And it's awful. And you start to doubt. You start to doubt because of time. As time goes by, as every minute ticks by, you start to think, oh, I really don't know about this. I don't think they know about me. I don't think they understand how serious this is. Like, my skin's melted off. They really need to understand this, and they don't get it. And you doubt that anyone cares. That's what happens in a microcosm to humans when they wait. They start to doubt. They start to doubt if their faith is misplaced. They start to doubt because they become disheartened, they become tired, they conflate waiting with something that will never happen. So if you have to wait for it, it probably is becoming less and less likely with every minute. And I think this is the place Zechariah's got to. He kind of theoretically believes that God's going to save them, but in his heart, he's unsure. In his heart, he thinks it's just a theory. He's not really sure that it's ever going to happen. But this angel and this silence has reinvigorated him with this truth. And he's now seeing the truth come to fruition because he's seeing a little baby in his elderly wife, Elizabeth, and it's nearly time for that baby to be born. And he's finally believing. And he's finally seeing that this very exciting thing is happening. And so he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he preaches. And he's already mentioned all the things God is going to do, but now he's going to proclaim a truth. Something that's very noticeable in this whole prophecy is this, that I got told this advice once, and it's true. So young people, if you ever need to speak to parents, the thing that you can do if you don't know what to talk about with parents is you just talk about their children. Because there's one thing guaranteed with parents, is parents can talk about their children for hours on end and not shut up. So if you're ever talking to someone with a parent, just ask them about their children and they'll go on and on. And that's why you know that Zechariah's filled with the Holy Spirit. Because in that whole prophecy, he mentions his son in one verse. And the rest of it is all mentioned in Jesus. It's amazing. So verse 76, he mentions his son, John. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. The rest of the prophecy, he spends talking about the Savior who is coming. So he's not talking about his own son. The Holy Spirit is talking about the Father's Son, about Jesus. And this is going to be the Savior. The Savior of the world is coming. And that's why John's so excited. The Savior of the world is coming, the long-awaited one. He's coming to the rescue. So number three, the believer becomes a preacher. The believer becomes a preacher. Listen to the things John preaches about. There's this big theme that we find throughout this book. Throughout this prophecy. And the theme is salvation and redemption. Salvation and redemption. Look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Redeemed means that he's bought them back. He's come to regain possession of them. God has come to win his people back from their enslavement to sin. Look at verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He's raised up a horn of salvation. Now, I know horn's a weird image, but it's basically talking about the strength of something. So if you think about a rhino, the horn of a rhino is the strength of the rhino. It's a picture of the power of a beast. So the horn of salvation is God has raised up his powerful thing, the most powerful thing he has, to bring about salvation to the people. We get more ideas about salvation in verse 71. Look, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all those who hate us. Verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Zechariah overflows with this language about God's salvation. And he wants to emphasize this to us. So if you want to say, what's the big idea that Zechariah wants to emphasize to us? It's this. That God is coming to save. That God is sending his strong one to save you. That we were lost. That we were in need. We were people far from God. But God has come to redeem us. To buy us back. To save us. So at Christmas, I want us to not miss this truth. Because this is the big idea of Christmas. Christmas is about salvation. And I know that's easy to say because in all our songs, it mentions this. Whenever we sing carols, we sing songs about salvation. So, hark the herald angels sing, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled, and we can sing it. God and sinners reconciled. You know, Silent Night, you go, heavenly hosts sing hallelujah. Christ the Saviour is born. Christ the Saviour is born. And we sing it like quite happy. You know, oh holy night, stars shine divine, oh dear Saviour's birth. We just sing along like it's all very happy. But I don't think we fully comprehend what we're saying quite often. We're all jolly, we're happy, we're a happy time of year, sing it. Those are not insignificant words. God and sinners reconciled is not something like God and sinners reconciled. It's not that sort of thing. God and sinners reconciled is like the biggest thing that's ever happened to this planet. That we were enemies of God. That we were opposed to God and as far from him as we could possibly be. And here is a little baby who is coming to bring us back together. It was impossible. It was something that could not happen. We could not have a relationship with God. But here is one coming to heal that divide. Christ the Savior is born is a big deal. It's much more important than any other event that ever happened in this world. It's the most important event. It's so significant. That is why Zechariah is preaching this message. He is preaching this message to us. Christ the Savior is born. This is huge. His time of quiet, his time of silence, has made him think. It's brought him to this place. Here is a little baby that's more important than my own baby. Here is a baby coming that John is just going to prepare the way for. He's going to prepare the way because this little baby is going to save the world. It's the greatest event to ever happen. And so John uses this picture near the end of the prophecy, a picture to show us just how big this is. And he compares the difference to the world before Jesus to the world after Jesus. And the picture he uses is light and darkness. So look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. What is happening here? Well, it is light coming in to the darkness. What's it like being in darkness? Just try and imagine for a minute. Try and picture what it's like being in darkness. Well, I mean, to say the obvious, you can't see. You can't see anything. You can't see if there's bad people around. It's confusing. It's scary. If you're in a house and it's dark, the radiators turn off, they start ticking. You know that sound? And it sounds like someone in the room upstairs, and someone says, I think there's someone up there. I think we're being, someone's broken into our house, and someone's, they're like, no, the radiators are just turned off, and they're ticking. But night does that to us. It makes us scared. It makes us, freaks us out. It is the time of evil acts. It's when the criminals act. It's when robbers break in. It's a time of concealment. But God is bringing light into the world. Do you see that? Verse 78. The sunrise shall visit us from on high. Jesus is the sunrise. That's what he's saying. Jesus is the sunrise. The light is shining on our world. And what happens to darkness when light approaches? What happens to darkness when light approaches? Darkness always flees. Darkness never beats light. You never notice that? Darkness never beats light. Darkness always flees from the dark. Darkness always flees from the light. And Jesus has come even more than that. Look at verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. See, this is quite amazing if you think about it. Zechariah, as of yet, doesn't understand a huge amount about Jesus, but he does understand this, that in Jesus, death that shadows every single one of us is going to be defeated. And that's really quite amazing because that's not plain and obvious right now at this point in history. But he sees that in Jesus, the thing that shadows us, the thing that since our birth we're scared of and frightened about, the thing that is our greatest enemy because we cannot defeat it, the surefire thing that's going to happen to us all, we're all going to die. This baby's going to come to shine a light on that. This baby's come to overcome the thing we fear the most. And he's going to, verse 79, show our feet the path that leads to peace. He's going to show us peace with God, and he's going to show us the way to true life, eternal life. And where is life? Well, life is with God, and he's going to make a way for us to make it to God. That's why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. He brings peace between man and God. So this little baby that's going to be born is not any baby. He's a baby who we're to believe in. A baby who should turn us from doubter to believer. And just to finish, I want us to just think about some brief application. It's not long, but let's just think about this. How can we, this Christmas, turn ourselves from doubter to believer? And that's true for us as Christians too. What ways do we doubt? Well, what I mentioned already, maybe we can think about the content of our prayers. Have a think about the things that you've prayed for over the past week. Test yourself. Are you asking for things that are reasonable and can be possible or expected? Do you believe that God can do all things? Not having a go. I'm as guilty as this as anyone. Just saying, do we put a limit on God? Maybe it would be good to add at least one prayer to our list that seems impossible. And if you're reticent to do that, think about why. Why don't I want to add that prayer? Do I not believe God can do all things? That might be a colleague at work that seems like it's impossible. They'll never believe. They will never believe. Maybe it's a nation that you think they're so evil, God couldn't reach them. Maybe it's somebody that you want to receive a blessing from God. You see a need, you want a blessing, but you think, I can't really see a practical way how this could be solved. So I don't pray for it because I don't think God could do it. Let's be bold in our prayers. Let's be like Gabriel, knowing that God can do all things. And the second thing I think that we can practically do is do what Zechariah was made to do. Be quiet and have some time contemplating. I know Christmas can be the busiest time of year, a time where you can go through 20 days without once having any time of quiet thinking to yourself. Maybe we like to spend a lot of time speaking. a lot of time interacting. We thought about the social media. Our whole life is watching videos, interacting with social media, talking to people, doing something, moving to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. We plan out our day. We list out all the things we're going to do in the day. Do we have any time to be quiet and silent before God and say, Lord, I need you to speak to me and to display yourself to me? Do we need to read our word, the word in that time, and to be spoken to? So nothing is impossible for God. He sent his son into the world to save us. That was the most important, the most impossible thing. Today, let's turn from doubter to believer. Let me pray. Father God, we know we display the very same traits that Zechariah displayed of wanting to follow you, but doubting, or trying to make you a God who is limited, or we don't want to ask too much of you. But we pray, O Lord, that our hearts would change to understand that you are the God of all things. Nothing's impossible with you. That's why Elizabeth and John and Zechariah had John in their old age, to prove that nothing is impossible for you. That is why Mary had Jesus as a virgin, to prove that nothing was impossible for you. There are no things in the world that you are unable to do. You are the God of the impossible. And so we pray, Lord, that today we would turn from doubter to believer, that we would believe you, that we would believe that you are fulfilling your promises, that we would believe that you are returning, that we would believe that you are able to overturn hard hearts, and that where we find people who are unable to turn to you, that we would pray to you in faith, knowing that you are able to turn anybody's heart to you by your power. That we would humble ourselves before you, that we would be quiet before you, that we would pray to you in faith. Please change us, Lord. Change our hearts. We do ask. In Jesus' name, amen.